We started a study of the book of Matthew about 5 weeks ago. We've gotten to about chapter 1, verse 1/2. Okay, but as I mentioned, we're taking a lot of time to lay some groundwork so that once we do start getting in detail in the study of Matthew, that a lot of your questions hopefully will already be answered by laying the groundwork that we do. Plus, the fact is, and I've mentioned this several times, and it's a vital point that you have to get. If you look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. Notice how Matthew starts. It says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you once again that we can meet together to study your word, to fellowship together in our identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do ask for light and for wisdom as we study your word so that we might see how it truly fits together and glorifies you in your plans and purpose for this earth and, of course, for the heavenly places as well. Well, thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
I've mentioned on several occasions that if you look at the very first verse of Matthew, which is also the very first verse of the entire New Testament, who wrote the Bible?
God,
Holy Spirit is the divine author of the Bible. The very first thing that comes out of the Holy, out of the mouth of the Holy Spirit of God, when it comes to the entire New Testament, is that verse right there. That's significant. The very first thing that God the Holy Spirit has to say when you come to the New Testament is this thing about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That absolutely demands, therefore, if we're going to understand what follows, that we have to know what went before. If we're going to understand Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, we have to have a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. It is impossible to understand what's going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John if you do not have at least a basic working knowledge of the Old Testament. And one of the reasons people are so confused when it comes to the Gospels, they're confused about how you get saved, whether or not you stay saved. They're confused about the rapture. They're confused about the kingdom. They're confused about so many things. They're confused about whether or not we're Israel, whether you're Israel. One of the reasons that they're confused about all those things is that when they read the Gospels, they don't make the connection with what went before, which is the Old Testament. That verse right there demands that you have to understand something about two other people prior to understanding why there has to be a connection with Jesus Christ. And who are the two other people in the verse? The three people mentioned in that verse.
David and Abraham.
That's right, David and Abraham. We spent a couple of weeks talking about Abraham. We started last week now talking about David. And it's vital that we understand why is it. What difference does it make that Jesus Christ is the son of David and the son of Abraham? What difference does that make? That's what we're trying to get at. Now, we looked at the Abrahamic covenant. Why is it essential that if Jesus Christ is the Messiah, because that's certainly what the New Testament claims him to be, if he is the Messiah, why does he have to be of the lineage of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why does he have to be the son of Abraham? Anybody remember? Briefly. Yeah, the Abrahamic covenant and promise of the earth. Exactly right. Inherent in that promise is the promise of eternal life. What demonstrated that point? God promised Abraham that he was going to give Abraham the earth. Did he ever give it to Abraham?
No.
Where's Abraham now? He's dead. So what has to happen to him?
That's right.
In order for God to give him the earth, Abraham's got to come back alive from the dead, period. He promised he would give the earth to Abraham and his seed. And most of them are all dead. So in order for that promise to come to pass, Abraham must be raised from the dead. Jesus Christ himself said things like this. He said, "Many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down in the kingdom with," guess who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isn't that interesting? Abraham's going to be raised from the dead. So one of the vital reasons why Jesus Christ has to be of the seed of Abraham is that he's going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant. At that time, remember, if we were Gentiles living back then, based upon the promise of the Abrahamic covenant, if we wanted to be blessed by the God of heaven and earth, what did we have to do? We just had to go bless Israel. Because the verse said, "Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless him, and whoever curses you, I'm going to curse him." And we looked at some examples in the Old Testament where God, such as the book of Obadiah, he curses the Edomites. How come? Because of their cursing of their brother Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, their brother Jacob, okay? So when you see in the Old Testament, blesses a Gentile or pronounces judgment on a Gentile, it is in direct relationship to the Abrahamic covenant. Okay? Now, we started last time talking about David. Why is David important? At least what have we looked at so far? What's the issue about David? The kingdom, exactly right. The Davidic covenant. Now, everybody that was here last week has to have the answer to this question right. Okay? No misfires on this one. Those that weren't here last week, if you missed it, that's okay, but you might know it anyway. What chapter in the Old Testament? I gave you part of the answer right there. Okay.
Samuel 7.
There you go, sir. All right, that's the answer to the question. Give him a pat on the back there. Second, where do you find in the Old Testament the promise? There you go, right there. There you go. Okay. Where do you find in the Old Testament the promise of what we call the Davidic covenant? Where is it spoken about for the first time in detail? Remembers? Say it again now.
Second Samuel chapter 7.
Everybody should have that memorized. We're going to go back there and we're going to look at it once again. We just began to touch on it. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And let's look at the promise here again. 2 Samuel chapter 7. This is what we call the Davidic covenant. It's called the Davidic covenant because it's a covenant God made with David. All right? And there's several things I want to try to just begin to touch on this last week. Look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. I'm going to start at verse 11. 2 Samuel, when you're reading in 2 Samuel, David is king, and his intention is to build a permanent dwelling place for the glory of God. At this time, God is still dwelling, he's like you guys campering, right? He's still dwelling in a tent. And David's dwelling in the house of cedar, right? And David, his intention, his desire, is to build God a permanent dwelling place. And he tells Nathan that. Nathan's the prophet. Nathan goes talk to God. God says, Nathan, go tell David this. And he says, at verse 11, God, through Nathan, is telling David this. And since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused them to rest from all their enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee an house. Now watch verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy father. So in other words, David's going to die. Here's what God says. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. What are the next two words there?
Forever.
Forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul. Remember, God ripped the Saul, ripped the kingdom away from Saul. Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
He says, whom I put away before thee. Now watch verse 16. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. The Davidic covenant, at its most basic promise, focuses on three things. Now, it's more than just these three. But the Davidic covenant, at its most basic promise, focuses on three things. Look at verse 16 again. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Those three aspects. The Davidic covenant promises to David and his seed line that his house, his kingdom, and his throne would last for how long?
Forever.
See that? So when you think of the Davidic covenant, one of the most important things to think of is the promise of the Davidic throne over a kingdom on this earth, and the person that's going to occupy that throne has to be of the seed line of David. That's the promise right there. Question. Is this kingdom and the promise of this kingdom right here, is it to be a literal physical kingdom on this earth, or is it kind of like a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men? And how would you know? Which one is it?
Literal.
Literal. Why would you say that? And how would you know?
It says so.
What's that?
Because it says
okay,
so.
Number one, it says so. So that's kind of a dead giveaway. Okay, like with Abraham, he told him to walk in the land. Every bit of land your eye can see, I'm going to give it to you, right?
It's in Jerusalem.
Good, what else? Right here in the context, though, how can we tell whether or not this kingdom was going to be literal, actually on the earth, or whether or not it was going to be spiritual in the hearts of men?
Forever?
Okay, but forever, it could be forever in the hearts of men, right?
So,
what's that?
Build a house.
Okay, what did the promise mean to David? What kind of kingdom did David have at the time the promise was made? A literal kingdom or a kingdom in the hearts of men?
Literal.
What kind of throne did David have? A literal one or one in the hearts of men?
Literal.
What kind of house was he talking about? Listen, the context demands that the house, the kingdom, the throne was as literal as the one that David was in at the time. Understand that? Otherwise it wouldn't mean anything. If he's promising from your house, that is your seed line. If all of a sudden that's spiritual now, well, then it could be anybody's lineage. It doesn't have to be from David. It could be from Melchizedek. It could be anybody. Understand that? So the fact that this promise is made to David at a time when he has a literal, physical throne over a literal, physical kingdom, and he's of the literal, physical lineage of the house of Jesse and so forth, that right there demands that the fulfillment of this Davidic covenant has to be as literal as David believed the one he then had was. Now, what difference does that make? The difference it makes, again, is this. When people come to the New Testament, they read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they read statements like the kingdom of heaven, they say, oh, see, it's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. You see what I'm saying? How are you going to tell whether or not terms like the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, or just the term kingdom of itself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. How can you decide whether or not it's a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men or a literal, physical, earthly kingdom? How would you decide that? Do you flip a coin and decide? Do you ask your preacher to go? Do you go read theology books? Do you go to seminary? How do you decide that?
Scripture tells us where
Scripture tells you where it is. It gives you the dimensions of it. It gives you the borders of it. The point is, in the Old Testament, remember what the first verse of the New Testament said? It said, you got to go back and check out David and Abraham. If you're going to understand what follows, you got to understand what went before. The promises to Abraham were literal. They included spiritual aspects, such as resurrection, eternal life. The promises to David were literal promises. They include spiritual aspects, such as the blessings of the kingdom, but it was still a literal, physical kingdom nonetheless. When you hear people say the concept that the phrase, the kingdom of heaven, well, it's just spiritual. You know what? Jettison that belief. Do not go there with them. That is not the truth. But it is a prominently held position. When Jesus Christ taught the apostles to pray, thy kingdom come, he was talking about a literal, physical coming of the Old Testament prophesied kingdom to this earth. I'm not talking about some spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. Okay? Now, there's several other things about this promise here, this covenant here, that we want to try to focus on tonight. But again, you got the point about verse 16. Thine house, that's his lineage. So the one sitting on the throne's got to be of the seed of David. Thy kingdom, he's going to rule over as literal of a kingdom as David did. And then his throne. How long is this throne going to be established? For how long?
Forever.
Question. Is that kingdom, how's that kingdom doing today?
It's not.
Understand that? The house of David, David's kingdom, and David's throne, it's not today. Who's ruling over in Jerusalem today? Believers? Yeah, Muslims basically trying to rule over the Jews over there and so forth. They're fighting over the territory as it is. And even the territory that they occupy is just a fraction of the territory God promised to Abraham. You know?
John.
So, yes, sir, go ahead.
Would it be same at the time? Because you know how I said where same seed is according to Revelation?
That's in the tribulation period, by the way. And that's a good point. That even See, not until the Lord Jesus Christ actually comes. There she is. She made it home safely tonight. How are you doing? Anyway, it's not until the Lord Jesus Christ actually returns, who is the heir to the Davidic throne, who is the one that's going to fulfill this covenant. It's not until then that actually that throne is established on this earth. Okay? So that's a good point there. And one of the reasons why Matthew starts off by telling us that he's the son of David is so that we'll make the connection that God in the Old Testament promised to David that it would be somebody from his seed line, hence the household, to reign over a kingdom, a literal kingdom, to sit on his throne. And the claim in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is Christ is the one to fulfill that covenant. Just like Christ, Jesus Christ, is the one to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant as well. Look at some other things about this promise. Notice verse 12 again. 2 Samuel 7:12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, watch this, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Where is the king going to come from in that verse? The line of David. He's going to be David's son. Everybody see that? Okay? And notice specifically he says, I will set up thy seed. Look at verse 13. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But watch verse 14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now wait a minute. Is David going to be his father, or is God going to be his father?
Yes.
But how is that possible?
The God-man.
The God-man. The virgin birth. Exactly right. The God-man. Right here, inherent in the Davidic covenant, is the promise that the one who's going to fulfill the Davidic covenant is not only going to be of the seed line of David in his humanity, but is going to be the Son of God in his deity. Now, for example, who was king after David? Solomon. How did he do?
At first
he did okay, but not so well afterwards. So did Solomon fulfill this verse? Was the kingdom and the throne established forever in Solomon? No. How come? What did Solomon do? He
too married the wives.
Got too many women. Chased too many women, right? The women always mess you up, right? Anyway. He sinned. Bottom line. Yeah, he sinned. Well, the claim over in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the book of Revelation demonstrate. Here's your Bible's over here somewhere.
You got it.
Oh, it's over there. Yeah, okay. And what the book of Revelation demonstrates is that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the son of Jesse, and he's going to get the throne. He never ever sinned. That's why it's going to last forever once he establishes it. See that? So it's real important that you see in this passage here that the prophecy indicates that the one who's going to sit on the throne forever is going to be from David's bowels, so he's going to be from David's seed line. But verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Everybody see that in the verse there? Not only that, hold that verse and go with me to Isaiah 9. Go to Isaiah chapter number 9. I don't know if we got to look at this last time, but I know we've already looked at this verse a couple of times. Did we look at this last time? Okay, let's look at it again really quick here. You guys don't mind looking at it again, right?
No, we don't mind at all.
Good. All right. It's kind of like, you know, when your wife prepares the food she prepared before, it's always wonderful, isn't it?
Yes, it is.
You're supposed to say yes, dear. Right, to your wife there. Right? Yes, dear. Anyway, look at Isaiah 9 and verse 6. Isaiah 9 verse 6 says this. As one of the prophecies again about the Messiah here. It says, for unto us a child is born. That was Isaiah 9 6. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. See that? There's his humanity and his deity. There's a child is born. So he said to David, the seed's going to come from your bowels. But it says, a son is given. God says, I will be his father. He's going to be my son. I'm going to give my Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The Son is given is the Son of God. That's His deity.
That's the seed of the woman, right?
And it's the seed of the woman. Yes, it is. Very good point. Okay? So that's an incredible passage of Scripture. I'm going to show you another one here in a few minutes that is just marvelous just to look at. Okay? Go back with me, if you would, to over to 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel chapter number 7. And while you're doing that, I'm going to hunt another verse here. Let's see. Let's see. 14 here. 9. Okay. 2 Samuel 7 now says this, talking about the promise of the Messiah coming. Look at verse 14. King James Bible says this, I will be his father and he shall be my son. Look at the next statement now. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Question. If that's talking about the Messiah, how can it say, bring up the idea of iniquity? Did the Messiah commit any iniquity? Yes or no?
No.
Of course not. Go ahead.
Could it be that Christ was representing the sins of the world?
Yes. Very good point. Look at the wording very carefully. It says, if he... See the word, the first word is what?
Yeah.
If. Question. Did Solomon commit iniquity?
Yes. Yeah.
And did every king after Solomon at some point commit iniquity?
Yes.
Yeah, except for one. Guess who? Jesus Christ. It's important that that statement starts with the word if. And, like Elizabeth was saying, even though the Lord Jesus Christ never ever sinned one time, when he came to John's baptism, and John said, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me, what did Christ say? He said, suffer to fulfill all righteousness. Christ had to identify himself with the sins of his nation. That's why he came as a lamb, so open not his mouth. He came as Israel, guilty. So he had nothing to say, because Israel was guilty. See that? But he himself never personally sinned. Everybody see that point? Now, what I want to do is, you guys know me. You know how we try to just be clear. We don't beat around the bush, right? We try to get to the point. And not everybody agrees with it, and that's okay. And you understand where we stand on the King James Bible, and why we stand on the King James Bible. And the more that I read the other translations, and again, I know this is not a popular statement, but the more that I read the other translations, I continue to find verses that are absolute blasphemy. And I'm going to show you one in the NIV. The NIV. Quit using them. Quit promoting them. And quit going along with your preachers that say it's the best, use it, and that they don't make any difference. Stop it. Understand that? Take a stand, doggone it. If the Word of God is not perfect in your language, then go find one that it is in.
Amen.
And if it doesn't exist anywhere, all of us are playing a game. So let's quit doing that. Who are we trying to kid? I ran across this verse the other day when I was studying here, and I couldn't believe it. But, I don't know, let me read it. Look at this. This is 2 Samuel 7. This is the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. And it says this.
NIV.
This is the NIV. It says, I'm going to start at verse 13. I'm going to start at verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod. Did you guys just hear what that said? Your King James Bible says, if he commit iniquity. The NIV says, when he does wrong. Friends, that's blasphemy. There is no other way to slice that. That is a direct prophecy about the Messiah. The New Testament says so. The New Testament, when identifying Jesus Christ as the heir to the Davidic throne, in saying he's the son of David, takes us back to that promise. And this promise says, in the King's Bible, King James, it says, if he commit iniquity. Well, yeah, but what if he doesn't? Well, did the Messiah? The answer is no. The NIV says, right there in that verse, it says, when he does wrong. Listen, if your Messiah did wrong, you better abandon that Messiah. Understand it? Yes, sir. Right.
It's funny because in Matthew 5:22, he does sin.
Yeah, in the New Translations. Yeah. That's the one about being angry without a cause, right? You betcha.
Which was that one?
It's where it's your King James says, if any man is angry without a cause, then he's guilty. And the New Translations leave that out, the phrase without a cause, and then they have him getting angry. But anyway, I don't mean to get off track. That's not my point. But this you had to stop and think about and talk about this one, because this is gigantic. When the NIV says, when he does wrong, my Savior didn't do wrong. That translation's wrong. Okay? That's a big deal. And the more you read these new translations, I know they're popular. I know almost everybody says that use whatever translation you want. They all say the same thing. It doesn't make any difference. I don't care that that's what people say. I want to know what does God think about those statements? Okay? So anyway, I'm going to show you another one in a minute too. It's just going to, you go, whoa, wait a minute now. So look with me now, if you would, over to Psalms 132. Again, we're going to continue along this promise. Psalms 132. We're going to continue along the lines of the promise to David here. There are a number of psalms and a number of prophets that follow after 2 Samuel that speak about the covenant given to David and promised to David. This is one of them. Psalms 89 is another one. We're going to look at some prophecies in Jeremiah as well, if we can get to it tonight. Okay, and I'm trying to move along here. Look how Psalms 132. I got something popping up on my screen here.
Roman numerals, the CXXXII.
Okay, got that? All right, so watch how this starts here. It says, Lord, that's capital L, capital O, capital RD. The protocol in your King James Bible, when you see all capital letters for Lord, that in Hebrew it's Jehovah, or how we would print it, how we would say Jehovah. Okay? So it says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he sware unto the Lord and vowed unto the mighty God of Jacob. Here's what David said. Here's what he vowed. Surely I will not come into to the tabernacle of my house, nor go into my bed. I will not give sleep to mine eyes or slumber to mine eyelids until I find out a place for the Lord and habitation for the mighty God of Jacob. See, and that throws you back to 2 Samuel when David, his goal, his intention, I want to build a permanent dwelling place for the God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, so that's kind of the background here. Now David knew where it was. He heard about the place. He says at verse 6, Lo, we heard of it at Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the wood. We will go into his tabernacles. We will worship at his footstool. And now here's the prediction. Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Now think about what David is prophesying right there in that verse when he says, Arise, O Lord, into thy rest. What's he asking the Lord to do? Come and enter your house. You want to put a cross reference to that verse? It's the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come.
Rest and put up your feet.
Yeah, rest and put up your feet. That's exactly right. Come and live in your house there. Okay? See that? And have some chili. By the way, Lori, they said the chili was fantastic. So, good job on that. Anyway. So, look at verse 9. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy saints shout for joy. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. Watch this now, verse 11. He reminds them, the Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. Next to this verse, you should write down 2 Samuel 7. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not turn from it. Here's what he said. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. That's the Davidic covenant. That's the promise. See how he confirms it right there in that verse? But did you just see what that verse just said? Let's slow down a little bit. Here's the promise. Of the fruit of thy body, there's his humanity, will, what's the next word there? There's his deity. Listen, David, I'm going to sit on your throne, and the way I'm going to be able to do it is I'm going to come from your seed line through the seed of the woman, the virgin birth. That's the Messiah. That's Jehovah God himself. See, he doesn't say it this way. He doesn't say it this way. Of the fruit of thy body will I set someone else up on thy throne. He doesn't say it that way. He says, here's the promise. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. The one who was going to sit on the throne of David was going to be from David's loins, but he was going to be the Son of God. Unto us a child is born, there's his humanity, and a son is given, there's his deity. There's the promise right here in the verse. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. The promise of the Old Testament was that the Messiah was not just going to be human, the seed of David, tracing all the way back to the seed of Abraham, all the way back to the seed of the woman, but he was going to be the Son of God. God the Son. God in human flesh. You know, there are several things that make Christianity, that make the Bible absolutely unique in its claims, unique to any other book on the face of the planet. You can take all the religious books of all the various religious organizations of the world, and there are several very, very unique things about the claims of the Bible and, of course, Jesus Christ. None of the other books claim the idea of physical bodily resurrection, living forever on this earth. Instead, they say things like reincarnation, or if you wear a suicide pack around you and you'll kill a bunch of other people, then you can go live forever with a bunch of virgins and so forth. But you have to kill yourself and other people to do it, by the way. You know, nothing like being worthy of heaven kind of a concept. Go kill a bunch of people, you know. You study all the different viewpoints of the different religions of the world, and another one is the virgin birth. Another one is that the Messiah was going to be 100% man and 100% God. The reason that's so hard for us to understand or to relate to is that we are not 100% man and 100% God. That's not us. That's not who we are. You know? But the Scripture claims that the Messiah was going to be of the seed line of David, and he was going to be the Son of God. There's his humanity and his deity. If you ever wonder whether or not you should believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's some verses to consider. Put them on the table and say, let me look at these verses and see whether or not I should believe something like this. Okay? Now, what's kind of interesting, can I read to you the other translation? Was that a yes or a no? Okay. All right. Okay. What'd you say? Do we have to?
I think we figured it's some entertainment.
Yeah, really, yeah. Let me see here. And I've got both the... I have both the NIV and the NAS. Let's see. That's verse 11. Listen now, this says in the NIV... It says, verse 11, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. Now, and what's interesting, that is the sense of how most people read even the King James Bible. In fact, that's how I dare to say that when I first read that verse, that's probably the sense in which you thought it was saying it. That's why I had to come back and emphasize the I. The way the King James says it is different than the way the other translations say it. It's just different. Let me read again your King James. Verse 11, 132, verse 11. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David. He will not repent, and not turn from it. Here's the promise. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. If you just take that at face value, what's God claiming to David in that verse?
That
Yeah, that he is going to sit on the throne, but in order to sit on the throne, he's got to come through David's seed line. But the other trans, and the NAS does a similar thing like the NIV does, but here's what it says. It says, the Lord swore an oath to David, a sure oath that he will not revoke. One of your own descendants I will place on your throne. That says it differently. It doesn't say the same thing. It clearly waters down the emphasis that you have here in your King James Bible on the verse. Anyway, so that's enough of that. Let me keep going. Watch this now. So look at verse 12 now. 132 verse 12. If thy children will keep my covenant, if my testimonies that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon thy throne forevermore. For the Lord hath chosen Zion. He hath desired it for his habitation. Where is Zion in that verse? Where is it?
Inside Jerusalem.
Yes, it's the territory around Jerusalem and so forth. It's the literal place on his planet. Look at verse 14, what God says. He says, this is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. You've heard us say before that one of the reasons that God created this earth is that he intends to come and live on this earth. I mean, after all, he created it. Doesn't he have a right to come and live on it? He's probably tired of mankind messing it up for him. You know, he's going to come back and clean it up a little bit, right?
Yeah.
He Isaiah says he created this earth to be inhabited. Inhabited by who? Well, sure, by man and plants and animals, but by anybody else? Yeah, God, the one who created it. God is going to dwell on this earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The throne of this earth is what the whole battle on the earth is about. Who's going to sit on that throne? It's going to be the Lord Jesus Christ. When Satan tempted the woman and got the man and so forth, the crown fell off Adam's head. Satan picks up the crown and said, it's mine, I got it. Remember at the temptation, when Satan says to Christ, he says, he takes him into a high mountain. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he says, all this power and glory I will give unto thee, for that's been delivered unto me. And I can give it to whomsoever I will. When did Satan get it? That's right. When the crown fell off Adam's head, Satan picks it up and says, it's mine now. See that? And when Scripture talks about, God says, Zion, Jerusalem, that's the place where it's going to be the soles of my feet. When David finally took over the kingdom, and he says, I'm not going to give rest to myself until I build the Lord a permanent dwelling place. And then he says, arise up, O Lord, and enter into thy rest. He's talking about the Lord coming and entering into his rest on this earth in the kingdom. Isn't that fascinating? Think about that. Go with me to another passage of Scripture. If you would this time jump ahead, for time's sake, I'm going to jump ahead over to Jeremiah. Look over to Jeremiah chapter 23. Look over to the book of Jeremiah and chapter number 23. Y'all don't mind looking at lots of verses, right?
Mm-hmm.
And even if you did, we're still going to, right? Because that's what we have to do, right?
Why do we not?
That's true, by the way. That's true. That's why you come to Bible study. Amen. You know, I like y'all. Everybody here. You know, look at Jeremiah 23. Watch this. This is pretty cool here. This is, of course, a prophecy about the future. I'm going to start at Jeremiah 23, verse... let's see, verse 3. Verse 3 says this, I will gather the remnant of my flock. You often ask questions, Jeff, about the remnant, remember?
Yes.
There's a key verse right there. I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them. By the way, when you see phrases like that, countries where they've been driven to, what would be another similar kind of word to that?
Yeah.
Scattered.
Yeah.
Does anybody know what yes, you do know the answer to this question. James 1:1 says, to the 12 tribes,
scattered.
Who's James writing to? To the Jews. He's not writing to you. Book of James isn't about you. I say that and people still argue with me on that. I didn't write the verse. I just pointed it out. The book of James is not written to you or about you. Do whatever you want to with James chapter number 2. Just realize it's not to you. Man, that'll set you free. That'll set you free from having to try to make James, you know, fit with Paul and Paul fit with James and try to explain both of them away. Just let the verse mean what it says. He says he's writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and that's not you. And the fact that he says they're scattered abroad, that's because the Old Testament said God was going to scatter them abroad and he's going to regather them. And James, that's the context of the book of James. Israel is in that condition where they're scattered, and the prophecy is God's going to gather them back. Here it says at verse 3, I will gather this remnant of my flock out of all countries whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase, and I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them. By the way, you know who that's going to be?
Yeah.
Somebody said the 12 apostles is exactly right. Christ promised them that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. That's what he promised them.
A lot of the Gospels are about this.
Yeah, it's exactly what it's about. When Christ talks about other sheep, he's going to bring the sheep and they shall have, you know, be in the pasture and one fold and one shepherd. This is where this is taken from. Right. Okay. He says at verse 4 again, I will set up shepherds over them which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, watch this now. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice, guess where? In the earth. This has to be a literal kingdom.
What's a good cause for them to feed my sheep?
John 10, John 20, John 22, when Christ, hold on, let me give you the reference here, John, John 21:16, when Christ says to Peter, feed my sheep, and so forth, but John 10 is the other passage about the sheep and so forth, okay. Being Israel. Okay, at any rate, look again at verse 5, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute justice in the earth. Now, please make this connection. When does Jeremiah prophesy? Does he prophesy before David's reign or after David's reign? Many, many years after David's reign. Let's be more specific. David did a pretty good job. Did a great job. Solomon reigns after David. Does a great job until the end of his life and so forth. The greatest kingdom Israel ever had was under the reign of Solomon. After Solomon, the kingdom splits. Remember? Jeroboam takes the northern tribes, Rehoboam, the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. Every king in the north goes off into apostasy. Every one of them. The kings that reign in the south after Solomon, Rehoboam, and so forth, you have a couple of good ones, then you had a bad one. Then a couple of more good ones, and then a bad one. Then one good one, then two bad ones, and then all bad ones, kind of. Mm-hmm. Sort of, okay? Jeremiah is a prophet raised up at the time just before and during when the southern kingdom is given off into the Babylonian captivity and the kingdom ceases. The throne's destroyed. The temple is destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. The house is destroyed. There's no one to sit on the throne. And all the kings have sinned. It's absolutely significant that it's against that backdrop that Jeremiah is giving this prophecy. Israel looks back upon their history. 500 years before, God promised that David's seed line would reign forever. His kingdom would last forever. His house would last forever. And now it sits in ruins, conquered by the Gentiles. Nebuchadnezzar. So what is the appearance? What's it look like? That God failed. It's exactly what it looks like. That God's promise didn't come to pass. Where is this great child, the seed of David? That God, you're going to build his kingdom and it's going to last forever. Because it's gone. And not only that, Nebuchadnezzar reigns for 70 years. Who reigns next? Media Persia. Who reigns next? Greece. Who reigns next? Rome. You got 400 years of Gentile servitude. I'm sorry, of Israel's servitude to the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles. And all of a sudden, right on time, unto us a child is born. The angels declare to the shepherds in the field, come and look at Bethlehem, guess who you're going to find? And then John the Baptist shows up as an adult. Repent, why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. 6 months later, Christ enters his public ministry, John's cousin. Here's your king. Here's the one that's going to fulfill this promise right here. This promise was given at a time in Israel's history when everything was utterly dark and black and bleak and what appeared to be hopeless. And God said it this way. He says some things here that seemed at the time completely impossible, and to this day people don't believe it. Even Christians don't believe it because they spiritualize it. He says at verse 3, I'm going to regather my remnant. Verse 4, I'm going to set up shepherds over them. Verse 5, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. Again, at the time he's saying that, it appeared impossible. Israel's flattened. The temple's burned. The city's destroyed. In his days, verse 6, in his days, Judah shall be saved. And Israel, listen, years before Jeremiah prophesied, what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom? What happened to them? They got carried off into the Assyrian captivity. And you're talking about Israel here? Something even less possible to come to pass. See the backdrop against this thing, against this promise? He says, in his days Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. They hadn't done that since the split after Solomon's death. Hundreds of years. It says, in his day shall Judah be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely, and this is his name, whereby he, the seed of David, this righteous branch, shall be called. Guess what he's going to be called? He's going to be called, notice it's all capital letters. Did you see that in your King James Bible? All capital letters. He's going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. Because that's who he is. And when you come to the New Testament, when God the Holy Spirit tells us that Jesus Christ is the generations of David, that's the connection. The writer of the New Testament is claiming that Jesus of Nazareth is the one who's come to fulfill that verse right there. Look at what it goes on to say. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, they're not going to say this anymore, they're not going to say, The Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. That's looking at their past. Instead, here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. See, they're going to change their story. And instead of saying, well, the Lord liveth, they brought us up out of Egypt, they're going to realize that that was just a dry run. That was just a practice session for what he's going to do out there in the future. I didn't hear what you said.
A fire drill.
A fire drill. There you go. That's kind of what it was. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, it was very, very real, but it was just a small picture of what he's going to do out there in the future. When he regathers the nation of Israel to himself, he brings them back to their own land under the leadership of the true Messiah, the seed line of David, Jesus Christ. And they're going to change their story. Not that the other was wrong, but they're going to say, no longer they're going to say, the Lord brought us out of Egypt. They're going to say, the Lord liveth. He lives. He didn't. The idea of the Lord liveth is he didn't forget his promise. He didn't fail. He didn't abandon his word. He didn't abandon the earth. He lives. And he brought us together. He brought us, he regathered us. See that there? Quickly, if you would go to chapter 33.
What is the significance of the Lord being the Lord our righteousness?
Okay, back to the statement at verse when it says the Lord our righteousness is their whole history has proved that they have no righteousness of their own. That their righteousness are as filthy rags. So when it says here the Lord our righteousness, it's going to be his righteousness that is the basis upon which he can and will regather them. Okay, very good question. Very good observation.
Christ is our righteousness.
Yes, amen. Yes, that's a very good point. Yeah, yeah. Now, but what's the next verse now? What's this next one here? Look at Jeremiah 33 now. Jeremiah 33. Everybody hang tight with me. We're almost done, okay? Bear with me here. Jeremiah chapter 33. Jeremiah 33. I just, you know, part of the struggle is deciding how much detail to include and how much to leave out, you know. So, but that's always, yeah. Thank you, by the way. Yeah. Watch this. Look at Jeremiah 33. I'm going to start at verse 7. God, here's the promise. I'm going to read lots of verses here. I will cause the captivity of Judah and the captivity of Israel to return, and will build them as at the first. He's going to turn their captivity. See that? See the phrase there? I will cleanse them from all their iniquity. That's going to take some kind of cleansing, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Whereby they have sinned against me. And I will pardon all their iniquities, whereby they have sinned and whereby they have transgressed against me. And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all nations of the earth. It's not that today. How does the world today look at Jerusalem and look at the Jews? Understand that? He says, it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them. And they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord, again, there shall be heard in this place, which ye say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his mercy endureth forever. It's going to completely change what they're saying over there in Jerusalem. That's all a picture of the kingdom. Keep reading. He says, for I will cause to return the captivity of the land as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, in this, see the repeated reference, in this place, in this place, in this place, in this place. Then he's not talking about heaven. He's talking about a physical place on this earth.
In the earth.
He says, 12, thus saith the Lord of hosts, again, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast. And by the way, the reason it was desolate without man and without beast, because the Babylonian captivity, he destroyed the land, the city, and ransacked it and so forth. Again, in this place which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be an habitation of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. There's safety now. There's provision, there's food, there's comfort. Verse 13.
12.
What's that?
12.
Yes, yes, yes. There's a leadership of Israel, the 12 apostles. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the vale, and in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem, and all the cities of Judah, shall the flocks pass again under the hand of him that telleth them, saith the Lord. Question. What word was emphasized again and again and again in verse 13?
Cities.
Make the connection. Make the connection. The Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 19, he says he's going to come back and he's going to see how his believers did. And to the guy that he gave 10 pounds, he says, Lord, here's thy 10 pounds and I got 10 more. And what's the Lord give the guy? He says, be thou ruler over 10 cities. Those are literal physical cities on this planet. The verse says so right there. When Christ says, I'm going to give you 10 cities, he meant that. The other guy has 5 pounds. He says, here's your five. I got five more. Christ says, he's giving you 5 cities. You know? What did he say here? He's, yes. Yeah, yeah, yeah. So, anyway. So watch. Look at verse 14. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, to the house of Judah. Remember Jeremiah? He's saying this in Jeremiah at a time when it looked impossible for these promises to come to pass. And God says, listen, just trust me. Just take me on my word. Just check me out on this. It's going to take some while. Take some time. Just check me out. It's going to come to pass. See that? These promises were made at a time when it looked like it was impossible for this to be fulfilled. And he keeps saying, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. Satan says, no, you're not. God says, yes, I am. Satan says, no, you're not. Yes, I am. No, you're not. Yes, I am. Like two kids fighting in that car, right? You know? He did it, she did it. He hit me, she hit me.
This is unconditional?
Yes, this is unconditional.
Is
because this
covenant conditional?
No, the one aspect, the question is the Davidic covenant is the Davidic covenant conditional? The one aspect, if he commits iniquity like the children of men, I will chasten him. But what if he doesn't? Which the Messiah did it. So an aspect is unconditional. Isn't that pretty cool?
Yeah.
Anyway, let's keep reading. Verse 15. Watch this now. In those days, I'm sorry, verse 14. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will perform the good thing which I have promised unto the house of Israel, the house of Judah, in those days. What days? In the days when I gather them back, when they have shepherds ruling over them, when I turn their captivity, when I bring them into the land, in those days, and at that time I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. That's almost identical to chapter 23, but watch, there's something different here. And this is the name wherewith, what's the next word there? Wherewith she shall be called. She's going to be called the Lord, our righteousness. That's talking about the nation, the redeemed bride, the virgin bride of the Messiah.
The remnant,
exactly. See that? So they're both going to be called the same thing. And that actually kind of answered your question that you had earlier, remember? He's called the Lord, our righteousness, all capital letters. She's going to be called the Lord, all righteousness, because her righteousness is found in him.
Is that the Song of Solomon
prophecy? It actually is a part of the picture of the Song of Solomon. Yeah, yeah, the love story between the two. Anyway, let's keep reading. Yes, sir, go ahead.
Huh? That's my question.
Oh, about what?
Verse.
The she? You mean why the she?
Yeah, I didn't.
Because Israel is referred to...
the bride.
Israel is referred to oftentimes as the bride of the Lord, okay. As the daughters of Jerusalem. That's the idea there. Is that your question?
But how is that different than Judah and Jerusalem? I thought you were saying there's Judah will be saved, Jerusalem will dwell safely, and then she, meaning
the United Nation of Israel.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, Israel and Jerusalem together as one nation.
The she refers to something different.
Good. Okay. Yeah. Good. Okay. So let me clarify that.
That he is our righteousness.
What? Say that again.
What was it? Jeremiah 23, where it said he is our righteousness.
Yes.
So we take she.
Yeah, but I think his question is the she Israel and Jerusalem? I'm sorry, is the she Judah and Jerusalem? The answer is yes.
Okay.
Yeah, it's the United Nation back together as one.
Okay.
Yeah. Okay. Let's keep reading verse 17 now. It says this. It says, "For thus saith the Lord." This is an incredible passage. I got to keep reading here. Okay. This would be a bad place to stop. Okay. He says this. For thus saith the Lord, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne of the house of Israel. Well, but wait a minute. At the time, David's house is in captivity, and the throne has been destroyed, the kingdom's gone, the temple's been all burnt. So this is somebody else. This is going to fulfill this thing, right? It says here, David shall never want a man to sit upon the throne. But when it says shall never want a man, what does that mean, never want a man?
Never lack one.
Never lack one, yeah, okay. Sit upon the throne of Israel. Neither shall the priests, the Levites, want a man before me to offer burnt offerings and to kindle meat offerings and to do sacrifice continually. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah saying, thus saith the Lord, if you can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, and that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites the priests my ministers. Question. What would you have to be able to do in order to stop God from fulfilling the promise of the Abrahamic covenant?
Get rid of the sun.
You have to stop the whole issue of the seasons of the sun, moon, and stars, and the whole creation. You have to completely thwart, change, alter the whole structure of the heavens and the earth. Job talks about how global warming, he says, you know. Anyway, I don't want to get too far off in detail. Anyway, look at what he says at verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David, my servant, and the Levites that minister unto me. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, consider thou not what this people have spoken. Here's what Israel is saying at the time. They're saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. What does he mean, the two families? Yeah, the kingdom split. Remember, Israel and Judah, the two families. So Israel was saying, here's what they were saying to Jeremiah. They were saying, Jeremiah, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, guess what? He cast them off. Meaning what? That he's not going to fulfill his intention and promise for Israel on the earth. He cast them off. He forgot his plan. He gave up on it. He failed. That's what Israel was saying at the time. You realize people still to this day say that. When people say that you are spiritual Israel, they're saying in another form of what that verse says. When people say you as Christians are spiritual Israelites, they're saying that God is not going to fulfill these promises. Go ahead. You had a question, Tony?
Well, it's funny because if people think that way, then what makes it seem that God is just not listening?
Wow, that is a powerful question. Did you hear the question?
Mm-hmm.
If God can't keep and won't keep His promises clearly that He made to Israel, what makes us think He's going to keep His promises to us? What grounds do we have to claim that? That's a powerful question. Look at what He says here. Look at verse 24. Consider thou not what this people say. That people have spoken, saying, the two families which the Lord hath chosen, He hath even cast them off. That's what they were saying. Thus they have despised My people, that they should be no more a nation before them. See how you've got a nation, but you've got the two families?
Mm-hmm.
Even though they were split apart, God still saw them as one nation. Because He knew what His intention was for them. Thus saith the Lord, if My covenant be not with day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth. That's what Job spoke about, the ordinances, the sweet influence of Pleiades, the bands of Orion that are holding the heavens together and their influences on the earth. And God's saying, if you can break My covenant with that, then you can discount My covenant with David and the earth. He says, then, 26, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David My servant, so that I will not take any of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will cause their captivity to return, and have mercy on them.
Now, what does the new covenant have on the Davidic covenant?
The new covenant. The question is this: is what does the new covenant have on the Davidic covenant? Or maybe another way to say it: what's the purpose of the new covenant? The new covenant promises that God is going to do a work in them that the old covenant never could do. The old covenant said, "Be perfect," but gave them no ability to be perfect. That's why you can't keep the law even to this day, by the way, in case someone tried. What's that? And the new covenant is going to put the law in. It's going to write inside of them. Okay, so He's going to forgive their sins because the new covenant said He would do that. The new covenant is how they're what's going to allow them to be accepted by God into the kingdom. Yeah, the new covenant has both spiritual and physical promises. All these covenants actually do. The Abrahamic covenant has literal promises, the land, spiritual aspect, eternal life. Davidic covenant has literal promises, the throne, the house, the kingdom, etc. But spiritual promises as well. That is, the Messiah is going to reign forever because He's never going to sin. The new covenant has spiritual and physical promises. The spiritual aspect, forgiveness of sins, writing the Word of God in their heart. The physical promises of the blessings, the corn, the wine, the land, physical crops, and so forth. All that kind of stuff. Okay. We'll actually get to the new covenant in detail when we get a little bit further in Matthew. But it's an important covenant as well. Yes, sir.
I thought it was interesting that verse 26, it has inherent within it, you know, it kind of speaks of both the Davidic and the...
It absolutely does. Very good point. Yeah, Fred made the point that verse 26 links both covenants, the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant, because the reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It clearly links both of them, doesn't it? That's a very good observation there. Yeah. Any other questions?
There is a reference to a large room given to David in the Psalms and also in 2 Samuel 22, I believe it is. God says, I will give him a large room or a large house. Is this referring to his throne or his kingdom?
It's referring to literally his house. He's going to have a large dwelling place, a beautiful empire and everything. Yeah. It's going to be a little. It's going to be when if you remember the story about when the Queen of Sheba came and talked to Solomon about and saw his kingdom. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was a physical kingdom. Just there was no empire on the entire face of the planet that even came close to the glories of it, the beauty of it, the construction of it, the size and dimensions. And it's going to be restored, and David's going to have that. So David himself will be resurrected, of course, and will be reigning as vice regent with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pretty exciting stuff going to happen. Pretty neat. That's what the Word of God says, you know. So hey, we just got to believe it, right? Pretty cool stuff. Anybody else have a question or a comment tonight?
I was kind of looking forward to spending a lot of time talking with David in heaven, but he's not.
I don't think the microphone picked that comment up, but she said she's looking forward to having some time to be able to talk with David, but David's not going to be in heaven forever. We'll be in heaven forever. David will be on the earth. You actually will be able to travel to both all realms, by the way. So you'll...
Maybe we'll
invite you to
dinner.
Yeah, I'll go. Yeah, invite you over to dinner there or something like that. So we should be able to wrap up some things about David next time, and then we're getting closer to be able to
verse 2.
Okay, we're getting closer. Okay, so hang tight, please come back, you know, take notes and so forth, okay, I think we have to thank everybody for us. We have dominion over your faith, but are
helpers of your joy,
for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.